Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 21 says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter where we're at, no matter how far we feel we are from you, you are near. And we can, as the song said, arise and run to you and know that you promise that all that come to you, you will never cast them away. It's just an awesome promise for everyone who's ever thirsted for you or become aware of their need for you. We come to your word this morning asking you to give us a kind of sweet humility that doesn't crush us but opens our hearts to really hear the word that you speak to us through your Son, our Savior, that you bring home to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might see life more clearly, that we might purify or refine or just correct and bring into alignment whatever is misaligned in our relationship with you. We humbly ask you to work to help us to hear well and help me to speak well, to share your word. But we also ask you to do something beyond what we can do, just to feed your sheep, your flock, to make us one in Christ, to help us to rise above the many, many disturbing voices in the culture and that pull us into polarized tribes, that take our eyes off of Jesus, that help us to, that seduce us into seeking the meaning of our life and things that can never fulfill us or bring glory to you. Help us to be radically, truly, purely, fully your people in this world, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. If we stand back and ask, what have we learned about happiness over the centuries? It's striking to see our lack of progress. That's a quote from the really great book by Tim Keller called Making Sense of God. It's a great little book for anybody to read. It's a great book to equip us on how to maybe talk to people in our culture who may be very skeptical, or maybe they've been hurt by the church, or they have difficult questions. They feel kind of torn between the voices that they hear on social media or the news and what they hear from Christian friends. It's just a really, really great book that answers a lot of the very pressing questions in our community and our culture today, Making Sense of God. But I also was drawn to that, just this phrase, if we stand back and ask, what have we learned about happiness over the centuries? It's striking to see our lack of progress. On the one hand, that just seems like a really kind of vanilla statement that a lot of people could say and we'd all nod our head yes to. But I thought, well, what if we really took that seriously? I mean, this quote comes in a chapter in which Tim Keller is quoting psychologists, sociologists, academicians, celebrities, of course, and scripture, and really, you know, kind of building the case that human beings as a whole aren't that great at discovering happiness. And in the context in which he's using it, he's not making a distinction between happiness is on circumstances. He just means human flourishing and fulfillment and meaning and purpose and, you know, a truly, in the right sense of the word, good life, flourishing as a human being. And, you know, all of these different sources agree, and Scripture reiterates it, that for many people, life is spent in a kind of frustrating search for something that they never really find. So this week, as we're continuing to look at the story of the prodigal son, it's worth noting that a big part of this story in the Bible is that it's very much a story about a young man who sets out to find himself, if you will, to discover life, to fulfill his life. And he goes on this kind of archetypal journey, this huge metaphor. I mean, Jesus is telling a parable, which means the whole story is a metaphor, right? For the search that we go on to the far country where we think we're going to find what we couldn't find in the Father's house, only to end up frustrated. So I think this whole chapter contains so many lessons for all of us, and I hope to end up sort of teasing out all the different threads over the summer. But this morning in our third message, this is our third message on this series called In Light of the Father's Compassion. And in this message, we're going to focus on the younger brother's journey to the far country. That's just one thread in the larger story. So it's worth taking a moment to remember the kind of bigger picture. If you do remember, going back to the beginning, last 2 weeks we looked at the opening verses of Luke chapter 15, and it starts out talking about two groups of people. So Luke 15 verses 1 and 2 says, the tax collectors and sinners, that's one group, were drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So there's two groups of people. And then later, he tells us, you know, he tells several stories, all culminating in this one. And if you look at the beginning of this story, which is usually called the parable of the prodigal son, that title's kind of misleading, because look at Luke 15, verse 11. It says, how does it begin? There's a man, and he has how many sons? Two sons. So at the very beginning, it's not just about the younger brother. This is a story about two different kinds of sons that correspond to two different kinds of people, and it's a story about the father. So to call it the parable of the prodigal son is a little bit misleading in that it doesn't recognize how important the father and the other son is. So what, just briefly, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, that's wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees, that's the group that goes together, right? They correspond to the elder brother. They're going to correspond to the elder brother in the story. And they are the ones who are, whatever the posture of their heart, they are outwardly conforming to the conventions of the culture and the religious standards, and they're outwardly conservative and moral. The scribes, excuse me, I'm getting this all mixed up this morning, but the tax collectors and the sinners correspond to the younger brother, who kind of have thrown up their hands in rebellion against the community as a whole and are doing their own thing to fill their own pockets or satisfy their own desires. So while Jesus actually in this story especially wants to drive home a lesson for the kind of conservative, moral, religious, elder brother types, the scribes and the Pharisees, he doesn't hesitate to point out what's wrong with the younger brother. And that's the thing that I want to stress this morning. We're going to get to the older brother. We're going to get to all you scribes and Pharisees out there. But we don't want to overlook the fact that this younger brother, the prodigal, what he does is deeply wrong. It's not only deeply, painfully disrespectful to his compassionate father, because what he basically says is, I don't want you, I just want what I can get from you. I want the inheritance. In my mind, it'd be just as good as if you would die and I could inherit what you have right now. And I want to then take everything you've given me and go do the opposite of what you would want me to do with it. So it's incredibly disrespectful, but it also ends up being absolutely foolish. It leads to ruin. So that's going to be the focus of our message this morning. And I want to approach it again with three questions. So we're going to approach it inductively, right? I asked somebody recently, I told him, here's my three, I asked him a trick question. I said, here's my three questions that I want to answer in the sermon. So what are my three points? And they kind of repeated the questions. But here's the deal. A question is not a point. A question can't be a point. A point has to be a statement. So the point is going to be the answer to the question. The questions are, what does the far country represent? Two, what do we find when we go to the far country? And three, how do we find our way back from the far country? So it's a parable, it's a metaphor. We're supposed to take it symbolically, and yet that doesn't mean it's impossible to interpret. Far from it. The meaning is pretty clear. Look at verses 11 through 14. We're asking, first of all, the question, what does the far country represent? There's a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to me. Very entitled. It's coming to me. This is what I deserve almost. And he divided his property between them. The father did. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took his whole life, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. In the story, the father represents God. So asking the father for your share of the property and then leaving to go far away from the father is basically an image of wanting to get the life that God has given you, all of his gifts, all of his blessings, take it all for granted. You feel just like entitled to it. It's the way life ought to be. But then you want to go and forget the father, and without any real relationship with him, just go try to find your life on your own terms, your own way, doing whatever you want. The freedom of your own individual self-expression without regard to the father's compassion or any convention or commandments or any aspect of the father. So the far country then represents the place that promises us total freedom to pursue our happiness, determine our destiny, and even our identity. It's a big theme in the Bible. It shows up in a lot of different places. I think you can read it in Romans chapter 1, the history of all of humanity. You see it in the garden. God takes our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they're placed in the garden, and it's the garden is, in a sense, the Father's house. They're to abide there in the Father's presence, naked and unashamed. They've got meaningful work to do in the Father's household, but it's not enough for them. They actually don't want to live even in the garden under his terms. They want to be their own God and know what's right and wrong for themselves, and so they believe the lie, they take the bait, and they lose their place. You see the same thing in the story of the Tower of Babel. All of humanity has been given a mission to multiply and fill the earth and, you know, go out for the glory of God and expand his kingdom. And, you know, it's even after the fall. But what happens is basically all of humanity in the story of the Tower of Babel says, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to divide and multiply and fill the earth. We're going to all pull together and build up and establish our own name on our own terms, our own way. We live in a time of history, which I think you can say in a very unique way, in a kind of unprecedented way, even though it's a familiar theme through the Bible, it seems like the spiral gets tighter and tighter, in which the whole of our culture is kind of acting like a prodigal, you know, just kind of heedlessly marching down this unmapped out pathway towards some unexplored far country of absolute freedom from the unwelcome restraints of the father. What could possibly go wrong? One of the more dramatic areas where I think you see this is in our current discussion about gender and sexuality. Somebody shared with me this week a clip from a documentary that's going around. I haven't seen the documentary, but a lot of people have told me they've seen it or heard of it. It's called What is a Woman? This, I think he's a talk show host or a journalist or a podcaster or something like that. Matt Walsh has done this documentary where he goes around all over America and other parts of the world, and he just asks the question, what is a woman? How do you define a woman? And he asked academics, and he asked counselors, and he asked tribal people in Africa who are pretty confident that they know. But they're like the only ones that are pretty confident that they know. That's part of the surprise of this thing. And yeah, I know it's kind of tempting to roll our eyes or shake our heads in disbelief and even chuckle at it, but it's actually pretty serious and sad when you watch it, how people that are actually like on the street advocating for women's rights, when they're asked, well, what is a woman to you, suddenly realize they've got to be super careful and they're not sure, because basically there's this, you know, this huge movement that I think we're all aware of in our culture to say that it doesn't matter what your biology or your physical makeup or whether you can bear children or what your hormones are. If you say you're a woman, you are a woman. And not only that, but that the very idea that there's a loving father who created us in his image, male and female, and has a beautiful design for us that actually allows for tremendous variety of expression of what masculinity and femininity might actually look like in individual people. That very idea, though, is so constraining. As if you were to define a woman the old-fashioned way as an adult human female, that would be hateful and oppressive and restrictive, transphobic. And so, you know, that may seem like a big stretch to get from Jesus and the parable of the prodigal son, but in a sense, I think that's an extreme example of what it means to just want to break free from the Father's house and just kind of have this unrestrained freedom to go to someplace far from the tired old morality and plan and design that comes from Scripture and Jesus and God, and be free to create our own new kind of humanity in this far country. So the answer to the question, what does the far country represent, is it represents a place of unrestrained, unaccountable personal freedom, which from Jesus' perspective in verse 14 will always lead to squandering yourself and your gifts and your wealth in reckless living. Now, like I said, I do want to say I don't think Jesus was really talking about that issue. And you're right. But part of the beauty of the teaching of Jesus is that the things that he said that spoke directly to common human temptations in his day reveal deep spiritual principles that apply throughout time and are applicable in every culture and every changing circumstance that we experience. It's also important here to pause and remember that really the primary truth that Jesus wants to impress upon his listeners is going to end up being the compassion of the Father. The compassion of the Father, that there's a Father who's compassionate. And we should take that to heart, and it should remind us that just because we think there's an individual with a bad idea in the culture, that doesn't mean we should offer that person anything other than the compassion of the Father. We should be compassionate and respectful to all people because we believe in a Father who is compassionate, who made us in his image, and all people are made in the image of God. And not only that, but we should also realize this. How shall I put this? That there's something of the prodigal in all of us. sometimes I think there's a lot of the prodigal in all of us. Later on, I'm going to ask you to recognize yourself in the older brother, but this morning, can we recognize all of us, a little bit of ourselves in the prodigal? Because whenever in any area, it doesn't have to be as major or as deep or as extreme, whether it's, you know, this huge cultural issues or it's just a very little personal thing in our relationships or how we're dealing with the challenges of our lives, whenever we kind of move out from under the Father's care, the Father's wisdom, the Father's guidance to do things our own way according to our immediate feelings or impulses or perspectives, whenever we choose to think that I'm going to hold on to my resentment instead of forgive the way Jesus tells me to forgive, I'm going to acknowledge, you know, in my songs that I'm all about Jesus and discipleship, but I'm going to live my life as if money is what's really most important. Whenever I think that political victory is more important than spiritual integrity, whenever I make any kind of choice in which I move out from under the Father to do things differently, even if the difference isn't as dramatic, it's still a divergence that can only lead me in some little side trip to the far country. I remember hearing a story about a father who had a son, and as his son was an infant, he used to try to hold him up in front of the mirror, see if he'd recognize himself. And when the boy was really, really little, he would never recognize himself. I do this with our pug. And she's never recognized herself, even though she's getting older. But with this father, he did it with his son, and there finally came a day where it clicked. There was a day, suddenly, I forget how old he was, but the boy realized, that's me. It's my reflection. I think whenever we read the Word of God, there's a point where, you know, it's not just that we look out the window at those terrible people out there in the world somewhere else, but that we look in the mirror of the Word of God and we think, wow, you know, I'm not doing that on this large scale cultural movement of rebellion. But where have I thought or been tempted to think that doing things the way I want to is going to work out better than abiding, living under the Father's guidance? So what does the far country represent? It represents any attempt to find our freedom, to pursue our lives without submission to the will and the wisdom of our compassionate Father. And part of the illusion is that there's neutral ground somewhere in this world, that there's kind of a place where you can go, where you can be free to do your thing that's kind of neutral. But there is no neutral ground. C.S. Lewis understood this. He said, there's no neutral ground in the universe. And listen to these metaphors, because it's all metaphorical, and we have to hear it. He says, every square inch and every split second. So it's not just about physical places. It's about occupying spiritual places. Every square inch and every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And so that's what the far country represents. So what do we find, though, when we go there? Look at verses 13 through 16. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Sometimes Jesus gives us a point as if in a bullet point. It's just clear. This is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you. But sometimes he tells us a story. And it's no less clear, but it reaches us in a different way. And that's the way it is with this. In the picture Jesus paints for us, you could draw out meaning in all of the subtle, the famine, the spending all of his money, the pigs, the pods. But what's clear is he's giving us a picture that when we go out to seek freedom on our own terms, what we end up doing is squandering what could have been ours. And in the end, unsatisfied. There is a parade of really unhappy words in this passage. If you like to notice key words that maybe have something in common and circle them, just notice squandered, reckless, famine, need, longing, and no one. If the far country is our journey of self-discovery that takes us away from the Father's home and heart and wisdom, that's where it leads us. And this also is a familiar biblical principle. I don't have this verse for the slides, I don't think, but I noticed this morning in Peter, reading in Peter, 2 Peter 2:19, Peter talks about false teachers. And in that context, he says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. In Walt Disney's 1940 movie, Pinocchio is lured on a trip to Pleasure Island. Now you can go there. It's in Orlando, right? If you actually go back and look at the 1940, I don't know if any of you have looked at this 1940s Disney movie. I mean, I didn't even know it was that old, that it was that, you know, even older than I am, right? I thought it came out somewhere in my childhood, but it came out in 1940. And the original Disney movie, it's pretty scary for kids. There's some really scary parts in it. But Pinocchio is lured to Pleasure Island with the promise that, you know, it's like this huge island that the whole thing is an amusement park, and it's absolutely free. And rowdy boys, it's all about boys, this island. You can do whatever you want. And they go there, and you probably know the story, right? So there's this, the guy that runs the place is called the coachman, and there's this line. When they all come in, he says, give a boy enough rope, and he'll make a jackass of himself. And you kind of think that's just kind of, you know, a metaphor. But in the story, it's actually real, because on Pleasure Island, there's this weird curse, whereas the boys give in to their desires and do all the things that they want to do. In the end, they literally turn into braying donkeys. That movie was based off a novel written in Italy in the 1800s. And isn't that interesting that Disney and this 1800s children's novel is reflecting something that's so common, so predictable, so known in human history that it's exactly a retelling of the story of the prodigal son and the story of the Garden of Eden and the story of all of humanity. Freedom isn't found in the far country. There is no far country that's a safe place to explore your own preferences. In John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, Jesus famously said this, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't flourish in the far country, and you don't find freedom there. Freedom, Jesus uses the word abiding. And that has that idea of being at home in a place, dwelling in a place. So abiding in the fellowship of the Father. It's hearing and receiving your identity from the Father's voice who calls you beloved. The Father's voice who comforts and promises you his care and his guidance. It's joining the Father in the good work that he has to do in this world, working in the vineyard of the Father, with the Father, in fellowship with him, receiving his assurance and comfort and identity from him, and at the same time receiving your dignity and your guidance from him. The Father, to use a different analogy, proves to be the architect of human flourishing. And I use that word because I heard this other story, and I thought it was, you know, it kind of parallels this, but it's a shifting the metaphor. This family, you know, a lot of young people now will like to buy old houses and fix them up. Well, this couple bought this house that was kind of old, and they bought it in part because they had all these dreams of all the potential for it. So they move into this house and they start thinking, we're gonna alter this and we're gonna change it. We're gonna raise this ceiling. We're gonna take out this wall and make a great room. We're gonna put a door here and add an addition on. But the thing is, they didn't know the designer, they didn't know the architect, and they didn't have any blueprints. So they start cutting a hole in the wall and they find out there's an essential supporting beam right where they were gonna put a door. They start to knock a wall out and discover that that wall was supporting the ceiling, and they couldn't do that either. And I think sometimes we're like that. We're just like, yeah, I can just like do what I want with life. I'm just going to put a big lie right here in the house of my relationship. What could go wrong? I'm going to knock this wall out and raise the ceiling, and you hear what I'm saying. Dear friends, do you think that there's no architect who's designed human life? And sure, we're on the other side of the fall, but there's no caring Father who knows the original plans and can help us learn how to live even in a broken world? There's no freedom to be found on our own without regard to listening to the Father. What was the Father's design? What do the blueprints say? Because the reality is, underneath the structure of your soul, it may not be able to sustain a hole right there. Disregarding the Father's will and his designs and his ends only end up leading to foolishness. And so here's the answer, a kind of long-winded answer to the second question. What do we find in the far country? Is the reckless ruin of our self-inflicted foolishness. The famine of the soul that leaves us with unsatisfied longings and the failure of the world to offer any meaningful help. So here's the third question. How do we find our way home again? So look at Luke 15, verses 17 through 21. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And of course, it's here that he receives the warmth of the welcome of the Father. I want to talk about that next week, Father's Day, the greatest father ever, right? But this morning, I want to just focus on the way the son came back. And if you wanted to sum it up with one word, it would be a single, simple word, but it's a word that even this word is often misunderstood. It's repentance. I'm confident of that because in the preceding chapter, Jesus has used the word repentance repeatedly. In this story, he illustrates it, but he's talked about it. So in Luke 15, verse 7, he says, "I tell you, in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." In Luke 15, 10, he says, "In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents." And so then he tells us the parable of the prodigal son. And so even though he doesn't use the word repents, he's showing us this is what repentance can look like. And so when you run from God and indulge in sin, repentance is the way you find your way back. And repentance, this is what I really want to stress, because it's what I believe is so powerful in the story and in the scripture, is repentance is not just feeling sorry. When you run off to some far country and you dishonor the Father and you waste all kinds of gifts of God, you will most likely feel sorry for a lot of things. But repentance isn't feeling sorry. Feeling sorry can lead to repentance. But repentance is a radical change of mind in which you change the way you're thinking about God and your relationship to Him. Repentance, to use the imagery of the story, is coming to your senses, which is a little bit different than just feeling sorry. In verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And so what he's realizing is actually something about his father and the way his father cares for people. And that's more than just, how bad have I been? It's different. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul may be thinking of this story when he uses a similar phrase, and he links repentance to the idea of coming to your senses. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25, man, this is such a rich passage. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's what I'm trying to do here. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word actually means. It's a compound word in the Greek, meta, like metamorphosis. Noeo, which is the word for the mind. It's a radical change of mind in which your thinking changes. And so you see that in the story of the son. Before, he thought, the father is the source of everything that's holding me back from how I really want to live my life. I need to break free from the father, get him. The father's always jerking the leash and bringing me back from being the person I want to be. I need to get free from him to go chase life the way I want to. And now he realizes, the father cares for his hired servants. And I don't think his repentance is perfect, but I think this is the beginning of what he's going to be confronted with even an imperfect repentance when he actually meets the father. But repentance is coming to your senses and realizing the one you run from is the one who can fill you. The one that you think sometimes is a hindrance is actually the heart that loves you best. Repentance is this radical change of mind. So, and that changes how we think of sin. Sin isn't just breaking the rules. There are rules, and if you break them, that's a sin. But there's something deeper than that. Why do we break the rules? Because deep in our hearts, we don't really believe the rules are wisdom from a compassionate father to guide us into a richer life. And therefore, real repentance is not just saying, I'm going to try very hard to be a better rule keeper. Real repentance is the lights beginning to shine in my heart to see that what I long for most is also what my Father most wants to impart to me, that I can live in a relationship with Him that causes me to flourish as a human being. Repentance is regaining your sanity. It's coming to yourself. And sanity is returning to your Father. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so to truly repent is to change the way you think about God, to change your perspective and to realize that His heart is compassion and His ways are wisdom. Here's the point in all of this. When we leave God to find ourselves, we end up empty. And only by returning to the Lord do we find our true home in the Father's house. So let me bring this home to all of us. And let me ask you all to ask yourselves, what's your relationship to the Father? How do you see him? Do you see your relationship with him to be the very heart of your life? Or do you see him as this kind of heavy-handed, distant figure who's a hindrance to your life? Whatever your state of life, whether you're a young person still with the whole of your life ahead of you, wondering if you're going to get married and if you're going to have children and what career you're going to have, or you're a person who you're retired and you're looking at the end of your life and wondering, how is it going to play out? How is old age going to hit me? Or somewhere in between, whether you're raising children or you're in the midst of a career where you're trying to establish your name and your security, wherever you're at, is your relationship with God at the very heart of your life, where you get your identity from the reality that he's your father and you're his son, you're his daughter, that whatever else you're doing in your chosen calling or your season of life, you're doing it in fellowship with, in communion with the Father, receiving your identity from him, hearing his voice in the gospel telling you, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, you have my promises, but also working in your chosen place to do his will, to work in the vineyard of the Lord, so to speak. So many metaphors, but you hear what he's saying. Is that how you see it? Because repentance, if that, to the degree that that's not how you're seeing him, that's what repentance means, and that's what he's calling you to. And repentance is how you begin the Christian life. And it's not a long process of, you know, making yourself over so that you fix yourself and make yourself acceptable to God. No, you just come back like the prodigal saying, I'm not worthy. But you come knowing that you're going to be received. And here's why: the cross of Jesus, that the one who tells us this story to show us the Father is the one who went before us, paid the penalty, suffered in our place, died for our sins, rose from the dead to be our Savior, and offers himself as the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, but through him, everyone can come to the Father. And so what's your relationship to the Father? Have you come to him in that initial repentance and faith, receiving Christ? And if so, then do you realize that the Father's house is where you need to live? There is no far country that can do for you anything that he cannot do. It's an illusion, a seduction, and a snare. Center your life on relationship with him. And realize that repentance, while it's the way in, it's also the way that you continually come back and restore yourself to him every time you start to slip away. Some of us slip away a lot. In our minds, day to day, we live out the story of the prodigal. But the beauty of it is, you know, you've always got the waiting Father, and he's welcoming every time you come back. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, deepen in us a daily lifestyle of repentance, a joyous one in which we discover that while sorrow has a place in our repentance, that we find such a compassionate welcome from you that we end up being filled not so much with sorrow but with gratitude and praise. Grant us a daily lifestyle of joyously turning to you in the worship of our hearts, in the quiet of our times of Bible reading, in our daily choices, in our deep, prayerful, inward communion with you, the compassionate Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.